You may be seated.
Well, good morning. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jude. As I was here just a little bit early and was in Pastor Larry's office, and after I spent a few moments in prayer, I love to look at pastors' bookshelves. So, you know, Larry's away, so I was just checking out all of his books. I love to do that, and I got to thinking, I wonder how many commentaries Larry has on the book of Jude. A half. One half of one book on the book of Jude. And that's very common. And that's why we're going to look at the book of Jude this morning. Now, we will by no means get through the entirety of the book of Jude, but we will at least have a little introduction to the book of Jude. Now, some of you fathers who are 29 again, I have realized that as I've gotten older, words on the pages of the books get smaller. And so I've brought my reading glasses with me. They are 10X, no, 1X. So that should be plenty, I think. The book of Jude, this is the word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew, that Jesus, who saved a people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they also are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are blemishes on your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of these harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others show mercy without fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning. As we approach your word, the word of truth, we ask that by your Spirit, by your word, that you would teach us, that you would guide us, that you would open our eyes that we might behold beautiful things of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our Master. It is in his name we pray. Amen. I grew up in the 70s, and so I cannot be held responsible for the clothes that I wore, or the TV dinners that I ate, probably too often, or the roller skates that nearly killed me, or my banana seat bicycle. I was not on the cutting edge of style or technology, neither was my family, but we did have a TV. It was a Zenith, 17 total inches. It was black and white. There was a turn dial. There's no remote. We had rabbit ears, and we got four channels, 4, 7, 13, and WGGS. We could watch a lot of WGGS, but not so much the other channels. But ironically, one of the commercials that I remember from one of the other commercials was, you know, on the air often. It was the E.F. Hutton commercial. The scene is a crowded plane, and one man leans over to talk to another man. He's just read something from the newspaper, and he says, "Now that looks like a very interesting situation. My broker is very enthusiastic about it. What does your broker say?" The man across the aisle says, "Well, my broker is E.F. Hutton." And E.F. Hutton says, and then all of a sudden, everybody stops and leans in to hear what E.F. Hutton is going to say. They want to hear each and every word that is going to come from E.F. Hutton. And then we hear the announcer say, "When E.F. Hutton talks," you remember? "People listen." This is certainly the case for the book of Jude. When Jude spoke and speaks to us today through the scripture, we listen. We don't say, he doesn't write volumes of scripture like John or Paul or Peter, but when he writes, when he speaks, the church listens. So this morning, we will not finish in any detail whatsoever the book of Jude, but I do hope to, number one, whet your appetite for these 25 verses. They're absolutely packed. And two, I want to help you gain an insight just simply to the background of this letter and expose you to the central message of Jude's letter, showing that this book is just as applicable for us today as it was written. So I've got a very short outline for you. It's probably the worst in all of outlines because it only has 2 points, and that is it's called at the very beginning of the book, and then the very end of the book is the word kept. So we've got really bookmarkers between for this whole entire 25 verses, called and kept. So let's outline more of markers this morning for the book of Jude. So why the book of Jude? When was the last time you heard a sermon on the book of Jude? When was the last time you heard someone quote from the book of Jude? Did you ever study Jude growing up in Sunday school? Was there ever a vacation Bible school based on the book of Jude? Sure, we get through creation and Abraham and Joseph and Moses and the Gospels and Peter, Paul, and Mary, and Jude got skipped. Douglas Ralston in 1975 said, Jude is the most neglected book of the New Testament. Let's change that. When you skim through the book of Jude, there are some weird things that he's writing about, and unless you dig, you might just come across saying that Jude's crazy. He's talking about false teachers who promote deviant behavior, and angels, and Enoch, and Korah, and what in the world is all that about? The book of Jude is God's infallible, inerrant, inspired, authoritative word. It can't be wrong. We trust it. When God speaks through His Word, we listen to it and do what it says. Because this is the Word of God, this book is for us today just as it was written. So before we get into the main course, let's start with a little bit of an appetizer. We'll eventually get to the main course, but first the appetizers. Who is Jude? Jude is the English name for the Hebrew Judah, which is in Greek Judas. And so there are eight Judes, or Judases in the New Testament. Two of those are disciples of Jesus Christ. Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. We find this in Luke chapter 6. Well, who is this Jude? This Jude is the youngest brother of Jesus. The New Testament writers would oftentimes list brothers, and they would always list them in age order, so from oldest to youngest. And so we see in Matthew 13 and Mark 6 a listing of Jesus, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and sisters. So technically speaking, Jude is the brother of James and half-brother of Jesus. So Jude, brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. Now, who is this James referred to, brother of James? We see this in verse 1. We know from verse 1, Jude and James are brothers. Who is this James? James is also Jesus' brother. He wrote the book of James. He was a prominent leader in the Christian church in the early days. We see his prominence in several places in Scripture. Acts chapter 2, after Peter was freed from prison by the angel, he tells all those that are gathered at Mary's house, go tell James. We see in Acts chapter 15, James heads up the Jerusalem council. We also see in Galatians 2:19 that he is the pillar of the Christian faith. One of the interesting things that I came across as I was studying the book of Jude is that Jesus' brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, Son of Man, the Lord, Savior. They didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. As a matter of fact, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 31, we see where his brothers and mother saying something quite interesting about this, and that is, Jude is out of his head, that Jesus is out of his head. They thought Jesus had lost it and wanted him committed perhaps to the funny farm. In John chapter 7, 5, we see that Jesus' brothers did not believe him, but after the resurrection, we see in Acts chapter 1, a group was gathered in the upper room, and there was Mary and the brothers. It's interesting to note what little baby brother Jude doesn't say in his greeting. He doesn't say, I'm Jude, people. I'm the brother of Jesus. He doesn't say, now listen up. This is the authority that I have. Rather, he chooses humility. The very first description of himself is what? A servant, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Jude says here, Jesus is my Lord, my master, and first and foremost. Is that your description of yourself on the Twitter, the Facebook, Snapchat, or whatever else you have? And dads, if you'd asked your children today, what would be their first description of you? Would it be that of a servant of Jesus Christ? I worked with a precious lady at First ARP Church in Gastonia for many years. And every Monday, she would make the staff grits and toast and coffee. She would serve it up right and deliver it right to your office. She was the financial secretary, but really she was the heart of the church. Someone would call and ask for the pastor, and he would be tied up, and 30 minutes later, after she had prayed for and encouraged and comforted somebody on the phone, she would have that servant's heart to take her time to love them and care for them. Miss Nancy could have managed any branch of any bank in town, but she loved her God, loved her church, and she wanted to serve her God. We didn't know it for about a year, but every day after work, Miss Nancy would go see her mom. Her mom's health was declining, and so she would cook, and she would clean, and she would pay all the bills and mow the grass. And then about 8 o'clock, when her husband got off of work after his shift, she would go home, and she would cook and clean and pay all the bills and do all those things again and just collapse at the end of the day. She'd start the next day with her devotions, and she would be the first one into the office to make coffee or clean up the mess that somebody left behind or turn on the heat or whatever needed to be done. She had a heart to serve. I could always talk to Miss Nancy because I knew that our conversation was only going to go to one place, and that was to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Miss Nancy points us to the kind of person with humility that Jude is referring to here, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. She points us to Jesus' definition of the greatest amongst you will be a servant. When did Jude write this letter? Most, like many of the historians say, around 65 A.D., some 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. Well, how do we know this? Letters written back in these days were not dated, as we oftentimes would do today. They weren't dated, and so we have to look at the context of what was going on in those days in the church. There was Jewish mysticism. Jude lived in a pluralistic society with many belief systems, and most were tolerated. Jude lived in a relativistic society where there was no truth, and so culture that followed many gods and many truth. There was revelation through dreams and visions. There were many Jewish end-time views. There were itinerant false prophets who claimed grace gives license to be licentious. These were issues in Jude's day in the church, and don't they sound at least a little bit familiar in our church and culture today? Jude's letter is not addressed to a particular church. It would have been circulated amongst a number of churches. It wasn't written to a particular person. And so we know that this church letter would be written for many. But what do we see Jude dealing with? This distorted theology, a distorted teaching that was present around 65 A.D. And so we see this amongst the early church fathers agreeing that the book of Jude was written around 65 A.D. So why did Jude write this letter to the churches? We find this purpose in verse 3. It says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Contend is this athletic term. It describes us, it reminds us in many, many ways of the athletes that train for the Olympics. They are to fight, to persevere, to strain, to contend for the doctrine that was once for all delivered to the saints. You see, Jude is not referring to personal faith in Jesus Christ. He's not referring to our personal salvation or our personal relationship with Christ. He's referring to that body, that doctrine of work that would have included the Old Testament, the law, the history, Psalms, prophets, and even apostolic writings. This faith that was once delivered is the foundation upon the church. It is the truth. It is the Word of God. Thy Word is truth. And so we find here that we must contend for the truth of God's Word. The truth is for all people, all places, and all times. And Jude says three things about this in this little letter about the truth. He says, number one, we're to contend for the truth. We find that in verse 3. We're to contend for the truth, to bear witness to the truth, to stand for the truth. He says, number 2, in verse 20, that we are to grow in the truth. We find here that we're to be building ourselves up in the most holy faith. This building word is an active word. It's not something that happened in the past. It's not something that will happen in the future. It is currently happening and will continue to do so. So this building up in the truth is to be continuing. Just like prayer, we're to be continuing every day in our prayer walk. Thirdly, he says, reclaim those who are lost, those who are far from the truth. We are to reclaim those who are lost. We see this in verse 22 and verse 23. It says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, even hating the garment stained by the flesh. And so thirdly, we're to reclaim those with the truth. And this is our calling today. We're to contend for the truth. We're to grow in the truth. We're to fight against the schemes of Satan by yielding the sword of the Spirit. Reclaim those who are lost. Lead them by the Holy Spirit to repentance. We have family. We have friends. We have neighbors who need to be flooded with grace and love and mercy. But we also have friends and families and neighbors that need the simple truth of God's Word. As we read the book of Jude, we face a couple of challenges. And a couple of challenges, those that I want to highlight to you this morning, are these two. There's this Jude and 2 Peter challenge. And I noticed Pastor Larry's commentary was 2 Peter and the book of Jude. So this, as we talk about this, if you need more information, go find Pastor Larry's half a commentary. And then secondly, we have Jude's use of non-biblical or apostolic materials. And so the first problem here, Jude and 2 Peter were essentially written at the same time. Most have Jude right around 65 A.D. Most have 2 Peter written around 67 A.D., and if you're familiar at all with 2 Peter, you'll know that there is a lot of verbatim or word-for-word agreement between 2 Peter and the book of Jude. 2 Peter, for example, 2 Peter 17 and Jude 13. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been received. That's 2 Peter, Jude 13. For whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And so there's this very similar wording both in 2 Peter and Jude 13. Similar ideas, similar words, similar Old Testament illustrations. So the consensus is this, that Peter had Jude's letter, Peter read the letter from Jude, that he learned from it, that he studied it, and that he actually would quote from it. Jude was written around 65 AD. His letter was circulated among Christian churches. Peter read it, learned from it, and so he also would have this before him, writing his letter a couple of years later. The second challenge that we see in the book of Jude is Jude's use of non-biblical or apocryphal materials. We get using Old Testament illustrations, and we do that a lot. Jude's Old Testament IQ, by the way, is off the chart, and so we'll eventually get to some of those things. He knows Scripture, and he uses Old Testament illustrations to make his point. We see several of those. The Israelites saved from slavery in Egypt. That's from Exodus chapters 1 through 14. We see the fallen angels who followed Satan from Isaiah 14. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. Cain, Genesis 4. Balaam, Numbers 22. And Korah, Numbers 16. But what about these other writings? These are writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These books were never received into the canon of the Bible, but folks in Jude's day would have been very familiar with them. Other non-biblical writings were simply writings that people were very familiar with, like the Book of Enoch or the Assumptions of Moses. Today, it would be like me quoting from a TV commercial or perhaps a New York Times bestseller from John Grisham. You would be very familiar with it. Without going into detail on each of the non-biblical or apocryphal examples, what's Jude's purpose in choosing to use these? He's simply communicating the gospel truth in familial terms so that the church might get his message. He's simply communicating gospel truth in familiar terms so that the church might get his message. As my old pastor once said, you need to prepare your sermon with your Bible on one hand and the newspaper in the other. That's what he was doing. Jude's not the only New Testament writer to do so. We see in 2 Timothy 3:8, Jannes and Jambres are the names given in early extra-biblical Jewish writings to the Egyptian magicians who opposed Moses in Exodus chapter 7. In Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes from two different sources, from Epimenides and Erasmus. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that bad company ruins good morals, probably from Menander's comedy. In Titus 1, we see another quote from Epimenides saying that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So let's be clear here. Quoting from the book of Enoch does not mean that the book of Enoch should have been included in the canon of Scripture, the 66 Bibles that we have, the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our Bibles today. Jude was simply writing so that his audience would understand. So we see here in the book of Jude his purpose coming clear to us in chapter, in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation," you see, he had one intention up front, and that was to write about the common salvation that they had, a letter of encouragement. But something arose in the church, and he had to deal with it. He says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." The main purpose here clearly, fight against false teachers. Confront false teachers who use Christian liberty, who use God's free grace, God's saving grace, as a license for immorality. This was the real threat for the church in 65 AD, and it's a real threat for us today in 2018 AD. Orthodox doctrine has in many denominations and non-denominations been tossed out. Orthodox, right and true thinking, doctrine, the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, truth, in many denominations and non-denominations, has just been tossed out. So Jude is calling out followers of Christ that deny the faith in teaching and in life. He's taking action in a situation where people with membership in the Christian church live such lives that are evil that they could be called godless, that they deny Jesus Christ. Jude emphasizes the judgment of God that is certain. Those who live like heretics are heretics and will inevitably face eternal punishment. And Jude's example for us, it makes it abundantly clear. The faithless Israelites, the sinning angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Jude's audience knows of people who should be faithful servants of God, and they know that God had warned them of these false teachers through the apostles. And so we again find this little letter just as applicable today as it was when it was written. In our day, tolerance is the golden rule. It is important to be non-judgmental. It's important that we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ who may practice somewhat of a different manifestation of the authentic gospel. But Jude reminds us that there are limits. The church must realize that it's possible to refashion the gospel so radically that the heart of it is taken out. The heart is the doctrine given to us. It's the truth. It's the word. It's Jesus himself. It is possible to reinterpret the Christian life so that it ceases to be too demanding or degenerates into a way of living indistinguishable from that of the world. In the face of such attitudes today, Jude, his warning for us is indispensable. Beware of grace perverted and Jesus denied. May I give you a few examples of churches and leaders leaving orthodox biblical teaching? Now, this is hard because simply I don't want to be looking at the speck in someone else's eye when there's a plank in my eye. I certainly don't want to do that. I'm contending not against people necessarily, or persons necessarily. I'm contending because there's an error in life and in doctrine. And because we live in the South, it would be inappropriate for me to call them by name, to say the least. But I want to be fair and appropriate, and I want to call out the false doctrine that has been taught. Let me give you a few examples. One example recently from a Bible college, someone said, an angel appeared to me, and she said, whatever it was, an angel appeared to me, and she said, number one, I'd say we need to do a little study on angels. All the angels in the Bible are not women, but they're men. And if she was having conversation with this angel, there's something big wrong, because she should have been terrified. You know, anytime an angel shows up in the Bible, what's the first thing the angel says? Do not be afraid. Yeah. Another example, if you have enough faith, your father will be healed from cancer. It's faith in faith. It's not faith in the great physician. A pastor proclaims from the pulpit, I had a dream and the Lord gave me a word for you this morning, and it's not the word of the Lord, but it's errant. The Bible is too hard to defend, said one pastor. The resurrection gives us a firmer foundation than the Bible. If the Bible is the foundation of our faith, Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards religion. Christianity becomes a fragile house of cards that comes tumbling down when we discover that perhaps the walls of Jericho didn't. Infants have the right to receive communion. A pastor hears directly from God, again, not God's word, and he writes a sermon in 10 minutes claiming that there's no Hebrew word for commandment, but rather these are 10 promises. A pastor teaches hyper-grace theology that leads to his extramarital affair. At our own presbytery, men must profess orthodox, historical, biblical Christianity, and they are examined on it. From views on creation to ordination of women, from LGBTQ to new perspectives on Paul, be glad that in our presbytery there is a tight filter, and pray for those who examine and pray for those who are being examined. Trust me, I would rather go skydiving while having dental work done than go through reexamination again. But even in our own presbytery, men have been deceived by hyper-grace and have denied Jesus Christ by their doctrine and lifestyle. Let me take just a moment to remind you how hard it must be to a pastor of a church. I've never been a senior pastor. I have been on several church staff, but I've never been a senior pastor. Might not ever be one, but I've gotten a glimpse of what it means to be a pastor of a church. How many hours does the average church member expect the pastor to work each week? 40 hours? Sure. 50 hours? That'd be fine. 70 hours? According to a Gallup poll, it's 114 hours every week. Now, Larry's not said a word to me. I haven't seen Larry since maybe April or so. But brothers and sisters, Larry is burning the candle at both ends. He's on the front lines day after day, standing for the truth, for orthodox truth. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and he's wearing a milk-bone golf shirt every day. Are you praying for Larry? Are you praying for Dave? Praying for covenant staff and elders and deacons? Are you coming to covenant with a dead faith or a living faith? Are you coming to see what you can get or what you can give in worship and service to one another and to the Lord? Larry and Dave are not the only ones called to contend for the truth. Larry is not the only one to be the one serving God. Each of you, man, woman, and child, is called by God to know the truth, to love the truth, and defend the truth. You think you're too busy to engage with truth? Try working 114 hours. Beloved, if you don't hear anything else today, then hear this. Contending for the faith means standing for and on the truth of God's Word and unreservedly supporting those who are on the front lines. We're all called to contend. We're all called to engage in the fight for truth. Jim Burgess, a museum specialist at Manassas Battlefield National Museum, writes about the first battle of Bull Run during the Civil War, July 1861. He says it's a popular and almost legendary story that innumerable citizens armed with picnic baskets followed the Union Army out from Washington in July of 1861 to watch what everyone thought would be a climactic battle of a short rebellion. The majority of the spectators were well out of harm's way on Centerville Heights, some 5 miles from the fighting. In truth, many sightseers packed picnic baskets, but this was more of a necessity than a frivolous pursuit on a Sunday afternoon. Centerville was a good 25 miles from Washington and a 7-hour carriage ride one way. The sightseers would need nourishment during the adventurous excursion. Near Centerville, Captain John Tidball witnessed a throng of sightseers who were approaching the battle. They came in all manner of ways, some in stylish carriages, others in city hacks, and still others in buggies, on horseback, and even on foot. Apparently, everything in the shape of vehicle in and around Washington had been pressed into service for this occasion. It was Sunday, and everybody seemed to have taken a general holiday. All manner of people were represented in the crowd, from the most grave and noble senators to the waiters. London Times correspondent William Russell observed, "On the hill beside me, there was a crowd of civilians on horseback and in all sorts of vehicles with a few women. The spectators were all excited, and a lady with an opera glass who was near me was quite beside herself when the gun started blazing. 'This is splendid,' she said. 'Oh my, isn't this first rate?' Ultimately, the curiosity seekers got caught in a stampede of retreating Union troops. Most of the civilians joined, if not led, the flight back to Washington and escaped unharmed." Beloved, we are not to be spectators with opera glasses watching as our leaders and fellow church men and women fall prey to false teachers and false doctrines. We are called to contend for the faith, knowing that we will be kept in Him and will be present, and He will present us blameless before His presence with great joy. Between the markers of called and kept, we are commanded, get out of the stands and onto the battlefield to contend for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, be glorified this day. Would you be glorified with us that we would take a stand for truth, that we would love and honor you, that you would give us courage when we fear, but that we would fear you more than we would fear mankind. Father, by your great mercy through Jesus Christ and your word, rivet these words of Jude on our hearts and our minds, that we would not be spectators, but that we would be fighters for the gospel truth, for the doctrine that was once given. Father, I pray for these church men and women who are beloved in Christ, that you would encourage them, equip them, enable them to rejoice, seeing your work through their words, through their actions, and through the joy that they have in serving you. Father, what a privilege it is to be called a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for loving us so well. We pray for your great joy as we receive communion this day. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.